Faith, love, and obedience. We've been swimming around these three attributes for months and months and months as we've been looking at the book of 1 John. And we go to one of the topics and we move along and eventually come back to it, and we just keep going one at a time through these things. And now as we come near the end of this letter, we see where John is presenting his final assault and his final melee against the opponents of the faith that are within the church that he's been sparring with and warring with all throughout this letter. And last week we pointed out that we've been kind of visiting one of these topics at a time. John has really been focusing in on these individually throughout the letter, and these three things, faith, love, and obedience. Last week we saw how John started melding and meshing them together, showing us how completely inseparable that they are. And we determined that you cannot have one without the other. And to try to do so reveals a great discrepancy between your confession and what you declare and what the Word of God declares. And we saw last time how all three of these things, faith, love, and obedience, work together logically. John was using just incredible logic to crush the false teachings of these opponents, bringing God's divine truth to expose the great fallacy of their stance. He said, you cannot say that you know and that you love God, yet you hate his believers or his children. Because to love God is to obey his commandments, and his commandments clearly tell us to love one another. So you can't have love of God without love of others, because you are not following his commands. So again, last time we saw all three of these things at work, faith, love, and obedience. But last week, our passage really did focus in closer on love and obedience. Today, John is going to drill in with laser focus on this third aspect, that being faith. We're going to see today that just as faith, love, and obedience are inseparable from one another, so too is faith inseparable from a life of victory over this world. So our passage today is from 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to read from verses 4 through 12. And today we're looking at the English Standard Version. It says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." God bless the reading of your word. Lord, may it penetrate hearts and souls this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This particular passage has been approached and has been labeled by many many scholars, people who are way smarter and more accredited, and they have more initials after their name than me. This passage has been dubbed by most of these really smart guys as one of the more, if not the most, difficult passages in all of Scripture to interpret and to understand. And the reason for that is both because of the language that John uses here, as well as the content. What we see in here are many phrases that John uses that were very likely understood to his congregation. You know, we have kind of turns of phrase, and we have local expressions that someone from that's not from the Eastern Shore is really not going to understand. So John is, amen. John is using some of these turns of phrase here, and scholars are looking at this, and they're really not sure what exactly his meaning is, so it's made it that much harder to interpret. We don't have that benefit of familiarity that his very first readers would have had. So this passage has lent itself to multiple camps of thought as to what exactly John means here. And there are some really good discussions and debates on both sides as to who thinks they're right as to what John is saying. We're not going to go through that this morning as far as who I think is right and who I think is wrong, because I believe in spite of all that, in spite of the fact that there's many different thoughts on some of the little subtleties of the phrasing and things like that, I believe that we can come to grasp the overall intention of what John is trying to write, and in turn, make powerful application of that in our lives. So if you're interested in some of the different camps of thought and stuff, see me after the message and we can have a really long, probably boring conversation over some of these things. But for now, let's focus in on what we can see and deduce from this passage. Before we jump in over our heads, let's try to reframe the context one more time. As we've been saying, there are opponents to the faith. These were people who came up in the church who adopted a different gospel and left the church, and in the process they're trying to convince and pull other believers to their side to pull them out of the church. Very likely the people who are the primary opponents are those known as Gnostics. And these Gnostics believed that they had come to know God through this special revelation of knowledge called a gnosis, and that only a select few were able to do that. Only a select few had the privilege of receiving this gnosis. So they believed they had this special knowledge of God, and because of that, that precluded them from having to worry about things like, unimportant things like righteousness and holiness. Anything that they believed in their thoughts, that anything that happened in this material body was completely separate from their spirit. They believed there was a great division between the material and the spirit. Nothing that they did in the body, unrighteousness, unholiness, could affect or stain their spirit. In fact, they believed that all material things, anything that was material, was evil and completely tainted already. Therefore, they felt that they required no moral, no doctrinal, or no social righteousness on account of their special knowledge. So again, they didn't care that they did not love their brothers in Christ. They didn't care that they weren't pursuing holiness and righteousness, because that was only affecting this already tainted material body. And all throughout this letter, John has been picking these stances apart over and over again. And now that we've come to the close to the end of this letter, John again pulls out all the stops, dropping incredible truth bombs on them, saying things like, you might think that you know God and that your spirit is okay, but the Word of God says something completely different. So he starts out in verse 4 in this passage. He says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So he makes this statement, everyone born of God overcomes the world. And don't just gloss over that. Let that kind of resonate with you for a minute, because that is an incredible promise. When we consider all that we face as believers, aliens and strangers in this world, surrounded by this world order, this is a great, great promise to know that we have overcome this world. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. Now, this is also an incredible promise because the Gnostics believed that the only way to do that, the only way to overcome this vile, wretched material world, was to possess that great gnosis that would usher your spirit away from this great evil into God's presence. And then John says this, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That word victory that he uses there, that this is one of those times where language kind of fails. The English language, for all the colloquialisms and turns of phrase that we have, there are certain Greek phrases that just can't be captured in English. So when he says, and this is the victory, a better translation would be, and this is the conquering power. This is the conquering power that has overcome this world. And he doesn't say your knowledge or your brain. Man, you are really smart and you have attained this great wisdom. That's the conquering. No, he does not say our power or our knowledge. He says our faith. And just so we don't cross over the line and try to understand that this victory is grounded in our accomplishments, he goes on to say, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So he's saying, this is the conquering power that has overcome the world, our faith. And the one who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So what John is showing us is that faith and belief, and that's the power, the conquering power, but our activity of believing is not what brings the victory. Understand that, and I know that's a little cloudy at first. Faith is the conquering power by which we overcome this world, but our activity of believing is not what brings victory. It is, in fact, the object of our faith that does. Jesus Christ and the victory that he has already won. So we don't attain victory just because we believe. I want you to think about this. John is putting forth a historical fact about Jesus in this passage. This isn't some kind of ethereal, intangible concept that he wants us to grasp. He's saying this is real. And if you believe in what he did as a person historically upon this earth and the victory that he won, you will overcome this world. Now, this is just the same as when you think about the concept of gravity, right? You go outside and you're like, man, I really believe in gravity. I'm glad that I have the faith to believe in gravity, because otherwise I would just float right off this earth. Gravity is not affected by our belief or disbelief in it. It is a constant concept. And it is real and it is there. So just because one day you wake up and you say, I don't believe in this gravity thing, you're not going to just take on wings and float away. Lack of belief does not cause that. It's a reality and a fact. So too is the work that Jesus accomplished. So what we must realize right out of the gate, and understand, we've been touching on this for the past several weeks, is that our faith is a gift of God. We could never know faith apart from God opening our eyes. Remember, the Gnostics said, man, we have this special revelation, and through diligent study, you can come to know and have the knowledge necessary to be freed from these wretched bodies in this wicked world. But the Word of God says this, that God graciously gives us the gift of faith to see that the means to overcome the world and this flesh was already provided in Jesus, the Son of God. And to seal this argument, John presents this rock-solid evidence about Jesus. He says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these things agree. And if you're like me, the first time you read it, you're like, what in the world is he talking about here? What does all of that mean? Last week, I encouraged you guys to pay extra attention to the language that John is using in this section as he's closing out this letter, because the language is imperative, particularly verb tenses and things like that that he's using, tenses of the participles and things like that. So he says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Not was or will be. So that's one place to think about it. Another place, note in verse 6 how John references Jesus. He's called him many things throughout this letter. He's called him Jesus. He's called him Christ, the Son of God, various titles that he's ascribed to Jesus. But here in verse 6, he very, very carefully and very intentionally calls him Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He purposefully uses this title because by doing so, he cuts to the heart of one of the Gnostics' greatest fallacies. In addressing Jesus this way, he is very much presenting and saying it this way, that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus the Christ. Why is that so crucial? Why is that so important? The greatest fallacy that the Gnostics held onto was the fact that they completely disregarded and diminished who Jesus was. When they first started organizing themselves together, they so hated material bodies and anything material that they said, well, Jesus wasn't even a man. He was a spirit. And John totally cut that off in the beginning. He said, I testify to you what we have seen and what we have heard and what we have touched. So he already knocked the legs out from under that argument. So some of the Gnostics started going back and saying, well, he was probably a man and just a man. He was born through normal means. He lived a normal life right up until his baptism. And at the point of his baptism, the Spirit of the Christ descended upon him, and now he was the normal man bearing the Spirit of the Christ. And if that's not ludicrous enough, they go on to say, and that Spirit remained upon him up until just before the crucifixion, at which point it departed, and the man that died on the cross was nothing but a man. So it was Jesus, the normal man, until his baptism, when the Spirit of the Christ descended upon him, stayed with him until just before he was killed, and then it departed, and then it was just Jesus, the man, who hung upon that cross. That's insane. That's insane. So as we try to untangle some of this more dense language, what we see John doing in this process is showing the Gnostics that their position on who Jesus is completely ludicrous and utterly wrong. In verse 6, he said, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." He's showing them that Jesus has always been the Christ, and he always will be the Christ. Before he came by water, his baptism, and after he came by blood, the cross, he is, was, and always will be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the complete God-man come in the flesh. Not only from the water until the blood, but before, after, and forevermore. He says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies. Because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the blood, water and the blood, and these three agree. We see testimony given to the deity of Jesus all throughout his life. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended and remained. John says, "We testify that we saw him and we saw the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove and remain." And in Matthew 3:16, it says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" God's Spirit bore witness to the deity of Jesus, but it wasn't only there in his baptism. All throughout the Word of God, if you have your Bible, hold it up and start highlighting, because everything in it is pointing forward in the Old Testament to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and everything in the New Testament is pointing to him as well and our need of him. We look in the Old Testament, thousands and thousands of years of prophecy declaring the Messiah. Then when Jesus comes to fulfill those prophecies, we hear God audibly testifying to him at his baptism. And then Jesus, in his ministry, working powerful signs and wonders, God moving through him as a testimony to who Jesus was and the salvation that he brought. And then we see God testifying at the crucifixion, when the sky grew dark and the earth quaked and graves flew open and people were resurrected from the dead and the veil was torn in two. It was so obvious a testimony of the deity of Christ that a secular Roman guard said, "Surely this is the Son of God." 3 days later, we see God testifying to the efficacy and the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice by raising him from the dead. We see God testifying to Jesus' glory at the resurrection and the ascension. We see God testifying to Jesus' honor and authority when God seated him at the right hand of his majesty on high. So we see God through his Spirit testifying in all these ways. And then now, through the incredible gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit within all believers, God's Spirit continues to testify the truth of Jesus. John says, "And the Spirit is the one who testifies," or is testifying. That is a present ongoing activity within the hearts and souls of believers, God's Spirit bearing testimony to ours. So God's Spirit is testifying, the water and the blood having testified to the truth of the reality of Jesus. In verse 7, he says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." This is a really neat thing that John does here, because by saying this, he is pointing back to and pulling from Old Testament law that says that in order for anyone to bring an indictment against anyone else, there must be at least two or three witnesses in agreement as to what took place. And he says the Spirit and the water and the blood testify, and they all agree. You guys remember a couple weeks back, I threw out this analogy of this great courtroom scene, the cosmic courtroom on the day of judgment. And I said to you that every lawyer's dream is to have that one indefensible, undeniable, incredible piece of evidence that would seal the case for them. So today, just for a moment, I want to take us back to that courtroom scene just briefly. And I want to say to you that these attorneys, not only would they love to have an incredible piece of evidence in their hip pocket, but they would also give anything to have a star witness. Someone whose testimony was flawless and perfect. Someone whose character was without flaw. Look at what John says in verse 9. He says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his son. He's saying to them, if you are willing in the court of law or in any other situation to receive the testimony of men, man, I have something greater for you. And it's as if John in this courtroom setting calls to the witness stand God himself as the star witness. And in doing so, he completely has these opponents over a barrel. He has them backed into a corner, and they are seeing undoubtedly their sure defeat. Because he's saying to them through this passage, you say that you have this special knowledge about God, right? You think you have the market cornered, that only you truly know and understand God. If that's a fact, then certainly you know that God does not and cannot lie. You say you know him, then you know his attributes, and you know his nature, then you know that God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So he's backing them into the corner saying, your special knowledge, you must know that God can't lie. And this is the testimony that God himself gave regarding his son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. John says, anyone who believes that Jesus is who God says he is already has the testimony in themselves. They have tasted and they have seen the greatness of the truth of who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, that he did die upon the cross to take the penalty of our sins. They need no further convincing. They already stand upon the testimony of God. They have the indwelling Holy Spirit who continues to testify the truth, because the Spirit is the truth. But anyone who does not, John is saying, you are calling God a liar. You are calling God a liar. You are impugning not only his testimony, but also his very character. If you say that a holy God is lying, then you, in effect, are saying that he is not holy at all. Therefore, not God at all. And they're saying, I know God. And John is saying, no, you don't. No, you don't, because to diminish who Christ is to diminish who God is. This is what God has said. God never lies. So if you deny that, then you deny the holiness and deity of God himself. So John has God himself on the witness stand, and God pours forth this testimony. He says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. God himself pouring forth testimony. And here is what the perfect and true, the righteous and holy God of all says. He says that he gave us eternal life. We didn't find it through some special revelation or directed study. He gave us eternal life. And the only place that this eternal life can be found is in the Son. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, come to seek and save lost rebel sinners like you and like me. And John is saying, so if you have come to believe the testimony of God, that this is who Jesus is, and that is what he has already done to secure the victory over this world, then you have life. But anyone who does not believe, anyone who has not come to know Jesus by faith, they deny who Jesus is, and they do not have eternal life. So John shows us that faith is inseparable from victory. It is the conquering power that overcomes this world. But again, it's not our activity of belief or faith that brings the victory. It's the sole object of our faith, Jesus Christ, and the victory that he has already secured. Faith is a gift, but here's the thing. So many people in the world feel like we just go out blindly believing these things in our Christian walk. And John is saying, faith is a gift, but faith is not blind. It's grounded upon the testimony of God himself, the God who cannot lie. It's grounded upon the truth that God pours forth. Therefore, our faith is a gift laid upon an unshakable foundation of indisputable truth. Not only does the Spirit bear witness to it, but history bears witness to it as well. There is a reason why our calendars flipped 2018 years ago, because something significant happened, and his name was Jesus. History bears witness to the power and victory of Jesus Christ, and so does God himself. So faith is inseparable from victory, and eternal life is inseparable from faith. And in order to possess the life that God offers, his testimony must be our testimony. I want to say that again. There is eternal life that God is offering. And in order to possess that eternal life, his testimony must be our testimony. We sang that song today, Overcome. And it says, we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That comes from Revelation 12:11. And it's talking about the battle with the dragon. It talks about the old serpent, Satan. And it says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. When we come into agreement with what God says about who Jesus is and all that he has accomplished, that's when our testimony agrees with him. This is where the rubber meets the road. When Jesus went to the disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" That question must resonate. It must find root in our hearts. Jesus is saying right now, "Who do you say that I am?" If you who say that he is, if your confession about who Jesus is, if your testimony about who he is does not line up with what God says that he is, then you have an issue. You have a problem. And John is right in the face of these Gnostics saying, you have a problem because you deny the very testimony of the holy God. Your testimony doesn't line up with God's, and God's is the one that I will side with every time. And John is saying, no testimony, no life. We overcome when we come to the place of realizing that we cannot. I want to say that again. We overcome when we come to the place of realizing that we can't. It's not within our power. We have nothing that can help us overcome this world. So when we come to that place of realizing that we cannot, but he already has, man, that's where life resides, and that's where we overcome. John, in John 16:33 says, this is Jesus speaking, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." So the conquering power, the victory, our faith, it rests upon the impenetrable truth of God's testimony regarding his son Jesus. Man, I am imploring everyone who is hearing this message, you might go through life denying the deity of Jesus. You might deny that Jesus is the Son of God. You might deny that Jesus is the Christ. And you might deny the notion that you need him to stand as Lord of your life. But one thing is abundantly clear, whether it be on this side of eternity or just on the other, you will reckon that to be true. Everyone will one day declare that Jesus is Lord. Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you can go through your entire life denying all of that, but the truth of Scripture says one day you will declare it. Man, if you're in that place and you have been denying and rejecting and casting off the truth of God's testimony, I implore you to cry out to God, because if you wait until you are forced to bow, it's too late. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. But man, if that's when it happens, is after you breathe your last. Man, I had to do a funeral this past Wednesday. First one I've ever had to do where I had no confidence that the person was a believer. I'm like, how do I present this in a way that and encourages and comforts. And as I prayed about it, God was just clear. He said, present the hope of the gospel. It's too late for her. She may have cried out. I have no idea what she did in her last moments. I pray to God that she cried out and found peace with God. But man, I had 25 other people in the room who needed hope. And they didn't need me to say she's in a better place or to give them platitudes. They needed hope. So God said, present the message of the gospel, and I did that. And man, I've been praying ever since that God would just penetrate their hearts so that this, at the end of their lives, some poor, unassuming preacher has to stand there and doubt and wonder the state of their soul. Man, if you're in this room and you've never reckoned your need for Christ, that you've never called out to Him for salvation, man, I plead with you. This is the truth of what God Himself says about His Son, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Christ, that He is the only way of salvation, that apart from Him, there is no life. And the only thing that remains apart from His eternal life is eternal torment and suffering in hell. And I don't want that for you. Please reckon yourself and your need for Him. There is no other way to overcome this world apart from faith in Jesus Christ. My prayer is that God would just breathe faith into everyone who hears this message, that He would open the eyes of our hearts, those of us who have trusted Him, that we would have deeper faith to love Him and trust Him more. But for those who are denying Him now, that by God's Holy Spirit, your heart would be open to your need for Him. God has given us salvation through His Son. It is the free gift of grace to all who would call upon His name. I pray that you will find that and you will receive that gift today. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your word. God, I thank you for your Son. Lord, that He did come in the flesh. Lord, that He came and lived a perfect, sinless life. Lord, He received a criminal's torturous, incredibly painful death, Lord, a death that I deserved. God, I am the criminal. I've broken your laws. Lord, but you made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might know the righteousness of God. Lord, you came. You took our punishment on the cross. You died our death so that we might be freed from sin and the punishment and the wrath. And in its place, we might know your righteousness, that one day we could stand before your throne completely innocent. God, help us to understand that the only way off this planet, out of this world order, is through your Son. Truly, you are the way and the truth and the life and the only way to the Father. God, I pray for anyone who's hearing this, who stands apart from your salvation, Lord. God, move upon their hearts. Just open their eyes to their need of salvation. God, and let them receive freely this gift that you extend, that they might know love and life abundantly. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us your direction and your will. God, help us walk in it. Help us expand your kingdom through it, Lord, as we seek love, faith, and obedience that honors you and just perfects your love within us and through us. Go before us in victory. In Jesus' name, amen.